A little on the back, there's a little card that you can fill out. If you have time, you can put it in the offering plate as it comes back. If not, you can drop it off with one of the ushers on your way out today. We would just like to reach out to you and share a little bit about the church and see how we can serve you. We'd also have you know, so you're not confused, what we do here. We teach expositionally, which means we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are now journeying through the gospel according to Mark. And we find ourselves over these last few weeks in Mark chapter 13. And we come today to the much anticipated verses of this chapter, verses 24 through 27. And if you look at your Bible, most of you have a little heading above that. And the heading is often some sort of something along these lines, the coming of the Son of Man. We might say, to make it even more clear, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. That Christ has come, yet he is coming again. As we've been going through this chapter, I've tried very hard, I've tried to be diligent to make sure that we understand what Jesus is really doing in this chapter. We've talked about through this. This is one of these chapters that people often get so caught up in the weeds. It's almost as if they miss the forest for the trees. There are so many details in this passage that people just get caught up in them and they miss what is actually being proclaimed in this chapter. Jesus has left in Mark 12 the temple for the last time. He has proclaimed his judgment upon the temple and upon the works-based religion that it represented. And he showed that he will, at some point here, in this later in this week, he will become the focal point of all the peoples of God. That no more will people come to a temple in order to know God, but they will come to him. But even gloriously more is that no more will people have to travel across the world to come to know God, but God will come to them in Christ. That God pursues people in Christ. And don't miss the point that we made a few weeks ago, that we have been gloriously given that great opportunity to be the hands and the feet of Christ as we go into the world to serve for his glory, to share Christ with people, and to ultimately share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this chapter, as they are leaving this temple for the last time, if you remember back at the beginning, Jesus is walking out and the disciples look back and they are in awe of this temple. And I'm not going to go back and go over it again, but we kind of looked in detail at what the temple was, this grand thing that was this temple. And it was something unheard of and unseen. And they were in awe of what they saw, and Jesus seems to be unfazed by it when they say, "Do you see these great buildings?" And Jesus says, you see all those? Well, not one stone is going to be upon another. And if you remember, it prompts a question as they immediately, they do not understand, first and foremost, a life without this temple. Their entire lives have been wrapped around this temple. This is where you meet God. This is where sins are paid for, atoned for in the sacrificial system. What do you mean this thing is going to be gone? When they envisioned the temple being destroyed, they envisioned the end of the world. In their natural mind, that's what they would have thought. If the temple's gone, then there can be no more world. Because without the temple, we no longer have what we need in order to be reconciled, in order to be to live with God. So this has got to be the end. And so they ask him, "Tell us when these things will be." And Jesus goes on this discourse, as recorded by Mark, as he brings together all these teachings of Jesus about this end time. And I've tried very hard to make clear that what this chapter is not a roadmap. This chapter is not a set of clues given to us by which we will sit down and try to figure out when these things will happen. Or start looking in the headlines of the newspapers and the TV to try to figure out if we are, in fact, in the middle of this time. Matter of fact, Jesus makes that very clear when he says that it is not for you to know these things. This is not a roadmap. This is not some kind of a cryptic message by which we can take apart and put together and figure out what is going to happen the day before Jesus returns. No, what Jesus is doing throughout this chapter is giving a very practical and pastoral message to his disciples. He cares for his disciples. He knows that they are going to endure great suffering. And so he wants to encourage them throughout that there is a purpose behind their suffering and that God is reigning over all of history. And he is bringing about purposely his end. And that end is for his glory and for the good of all who call upon Jesus by grace through faith. And I hope that's been clear as we've been marched through, because now we come to, in my opinion, the culmination of this. As Jesus points to this grand future hope that they have, that he will return. He has not yet left them, but nevertheless, he is already telling them that he will return. It harkens back. You remember we read this a few weeks back when Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. If I leave you, I'm coming back. If I wasn't, I would not have told you so. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm coming for you. And Jesus is getting at the heart of this very pastoral message to his disciples. Disciples that are all to a man are going to be persecuted. Are going to ultimately either die a martyr's death or die in prison for the sake of the gospel. A people who will read this letter in the first century, who will, and we're not going to go back into last week, who will live through what we just read about last week in this immediate application of the abomination of desolation, where their entire nation was destroyed and people died in the streets, and it was so rough that families ate their own to survive. That those people needed a nugget to hold on to when they see the world, that there was something greater behind everything that was going on. Hallelujah. And that something greater is about to be revealed in this passage. I think I told Fred this morning that often, you know, as we've been pushing through this chapter and through this book, I don't often get too far ahead because I'm so consumed with studying, and I thought it was such a wonderful blessing from the Lord that on this Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, where we gather around our tables this week, and many of our families are already traveling to go do that and be able to enjoy their families. As we do those things, we prepare ourselves for that. This morning, we are going to look at a passage that gives such hope and that we should be so thankful. So there's my very long introduction into this section of the coming of the Son of Man. And I'm really going to break this down again into three simple headings. I hope they're simple for your sake and for mine. So again, if you're looking for me to break this down so you have an eschatological chart so you know when all this stuff's going to happen, you're not going to get that today. What you're going to get is the pastoral and practical message of Christ. Why it was important to these disciples, why it was important to these first century believers, and why it's important to us today. So if you would read this with me, and then we'll break it down in our three headings. Right, coming out of Jesus telling them to be on guard. He's told them all these things beforehand. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be fallen from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The first thing that I want you to see, this very practical thing, is in verses 24 and 25, when Jesus says, and after this tribulation, we talked about this last week, after this, he says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from the heavens, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, I am not going to suggest that there is not a real life, an actual literal fulfillment of this, but what Jesus is really getting at is goes beyond some literal idea that the sky goes dark or that you'll be able to run around and watch stars fall from the heaven. See, in Mark's day, I want to read a little quote from James Edward, a great theologian and historian, and he writes this about this passage. In Mark's day, and for some in ours, he says, the sun, moon, and stars were thought to be heavenly powers that influenced human affairs. And then he says, at the end of time, what Jesus is getting at is at the end of time, such powers, real or imagined, will be obliterated. What Jesus is getting at, the hope for us today as we sit and we wait upon the Lord's return, as we see injustice, as we see pain, as we see disaster, as we see death, the hope is that one day God will put an end to all of it. That all injustice, that all pain, that God will bring to an end all the imperfect power structures of the world. All the powers that influence human affairs will be destroyed. On the resurrection, Christ accomplished it. But on his return, he will apply it to all things. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start with verse 12, and I'm going to end up around verse 26, but you'll see. This is concerning the resurrection and the return of Christ. And Paul writes, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it was not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Don't miss this. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, get this, then comes the end, what Jesus is talking about here in Mark. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. this practical thing that Jesus is getting at. He's explaining to them that one day all the horrors that they see around them will be put to an end. That's the glorious hope that every believer clings on to, is it not? That every injustice will be paid for. This, by the way, this is why we don't go down the road of certain ideologies in the world, because we know that no injustice will ever go unpaid. That every injustice will either be paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross, as those who have committed them have trusted in Jesus, or they will ultimately be paid for at the great judgment seat and the great throne. Every injustice will be paid, because God is the perfect judge. But what Jesus is looking at is a day when all the powers that influence human affairs will be done away with, and we'll be left with the perfect King. That's great hope, by the way. Especially for those of us who look at a world around us and we don't even hardly recognize it. You know, sometimes, you know, we have a longing for the good old days. Most of you guys know I'm a Billy Joel fan. One of my favorite lines is, you know, the good old days weren't always good and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. And that's the truth, because the good old days were not always good. They were marred by the same horrific things. But the tomorrow is grand in Christ. For one day He will return. And all of the imperfect power structures of the world will be done away with. All the enemies of righteousness will be done away with. And don't miss that the last enemy that Christ will put under His feet, it's death. It'll be done away with. We'll get to that in a minute when we get to our third point in here. But that's the first thing I wanted you to see in this. As we think of the coming of Christ, let's not get caught up in trying to figure out and make calendars and graphs to try to figure out when this. That's not the point. Let us look at the hope. The hope that those first century believers were to have was to look forward to a glory beyond their life, beyond their experiences, that one day Christ would return and He would set all things right. And that's the same hope we have today, that He will return. And when He does, He is not coming, my friends, as a meek Lamb of God, but as the conquering King who will put down all insurrection, and forevermore, justice and mercy will reign. That's the first point. The second thing I want you to see is something that we might all say, well, duh, but nevertheless, it's important that we think about this and we say it. Verse 26 says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And this is a very simple statement that we're going to make, but here it is. And I know you might think, well, no duh, but you might want to write this down, because this very doctrine and truth is under attack today. Jesus will return physically and visibly. This is not a spiritual return. There are some that will argue, as they teach this passage in Mark, that what Jesus is looking at is He's looking back at AD 70. We talked about this last week with the fall of the temple. And He will say that that's when Christ returned in AD 70. And what He did, He spiritually returned in the hearts of His people. And therefore His people go out and they become the messengers of Christ. That, friends, that is unattainable in the past. And that is a denial of an essential truth, an essential hope that every Christian, from the disciples to us today, should hold firm to, that Jesus Christ will return physically and visibly. This is not a spiritual return. This is Christ coming back. If go to Acts chapter 1 with me, My fingers aren't working today. Anybody else having that problem? Acts chapter 1, we're going to look, start in verse 6. This is the beginning of this, if you will, the church age, if you will, and it says in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked the Lord, 'Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You notice that we preached this before. They're still thinking of an earthly thing, right? Even after all this stuff, Jesus has died on the cross. He has been resurrected. They're meeting with him, and they're still like, "Oh, we're still in this earthly thing." They haven't gotten it. And look what he says. He said to them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." By the way, when Jesus said it's not for you to know, I take it to mean it's not for us to know. Okay? That's why I say this is not a calendar thing where we better not go into the text trying to figure out, well, I got the key. You know, when somebody tells me, "I know when the Lord's going to return," I know that's not the day, because it's not going to happen. But he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." This is us, right? This is us following in their footsteps as we have been redeemed by through their word, as Jesus says John 17, in the great priestly prayer, that he does not pray for them only, but for those who will believe in him through their word. And here's who he's talking to. And he says, "And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." It was amazing. They were standing there, and they're talking to the resurrected Jesus. And he's sharing with them the grand mission that he has for them. And you got to remember, when this has happened, I'm sure they're remembering when he said, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to return. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And right in the midst, think about what they saw. They're standing there. All of a sudden, Jesus goes up. And a cloud takes him up. This is like almost beyond comprehension, right? And they're standing there. And it says they're standing there gazing into the heaven. I mean, I would too, right? Like, what did I just see? I mean, it shouldn't be all that surprising. I mean, he just rose from the dead. But they're standing there. And it says, as they were gazing into the heaven, verse 10, "Behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Which means he will come physically and he will come visibly. Just as they physically and visibly saw him go up, he will return. This is important, friends. Because if Christ, listen to me, if Christ, if the return of Christ is simply a spiritual reality, then you and I have no hope of eternal life. For it's wrapped up in the next point. Let's see. Go back to Mark with me. It's wrapped up in this last point. Verse 27. "And then he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Just as Jesus returns physically and visibly, he will gather all of his people, all who have trusted Christ by grace through faith, will receive new life. Will be, in a twinkling of an eye, made new to be like him for eternity. That can only happen if Jesus returns both physically and visibly. See, look, guys, my hope, your hope, is not that I will ultimately have an eternal life as some orb of light in some kingdom in the skies. No. My hope is that I will have a life with Christ for eternity. That's the point that Jesus is making, that all who trust in him by grace through faith will be lifted up to meet him and will be changed. So Jesus will come and he will put down all the insurrection of the world. That he will come physically and visibly, and he will gather his people to himself. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. Many of you guys know this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We just, Brother Fred read this, but I want to read it again. Paul wants to encourage the church in Thessalonica because they have some concern. And we want to put this in context because what Paul is answering here is a concern that some in this church have, that they have brothers and sisters and moms and dads that have died in the Lord, and they're worried. It's like we're expecting the Lord to return. Every generation of believers expect the Lord to return in their time. And they're like, but our brothers and sisters and our mothers and our fathers, they have died. Is there no hope for them? Do we have to be alive when the Lord returns, or are we doomed? And Paul answers this question. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do, we who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, the Lord himself, physically, right? Physically, visibly. The Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What Paul is looking at is this future, this return of Christ, in which he will come physically and visibly. He will put down the insurrection of the world. And he will gather all who trusted him, whether they have perished or whether they are alive. If they have perished, they will rise up with a perfect, glorified body. If we happen to be alive, if anyone here happens to be alive, it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. They'll be changed and you'll be gathered up. That's our hope. That one day I will be with Jesus. That he will come for me. He will come for you. As Revelation 21 says, that he will be my God and I will be his people. And he will wipe away every tear from the eye. He will make right every injustice. And he will unite his people. Now, I want to say something. I'm not going to get too much into the eschatological thing, although that's what we're deep into. Some see in this passage a secret rapture of the church, that Jesus comes and secretly pulls his church out, and they will not endure certain things, and then they will return. I do not believe that the scriptures teach such. I do not say that you are not a brother in Christ if you do, but I do not believe it. By the way, the imagery that we see in Jesus is not that he comes secretly. As a matter of fact, there is no allusion in the scriptures of the secret return of Christ. What we see very clearly is Jesus comes visibly, physically, and loudly. When the Lord returns, you will know. you will know. It will not be, hey, what happened? It will not be, look, the movies might be fun, but don't get your theology from the Left Behind series. Okay? Because it'll lead you astray. Your hope, friends, get this. The reason I even mention this, because we haven't been going down that road this far, the reason I mention this is for me the great danger of that, in my opinion, misunderstanding of the text, is it leads people to a hope of escapism in the sense that they will not endure what we see Christ clearly saying his people will endure. Friends, we will endure hardship. We will endure pain. Christ's people will endure persecution. They will be put to death. They will be flogged in the streets. They have been all those things. The hope of the Christian is not that I will escape pain. The hope of the Christian is not that I will escape tribulation. The hope of the Christian is not that I will escape torment. The hope of the Christian is not that I will escape pain or sickness or hatred. The hope of the Christian is that God reigns even in the midst of all that. And I have a hope beyond that, that he will return for me, that I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the hope of the Christian, that Jesus will come physically and visibly, that he will gather his people from the four winds, from the four corners, from all across the world, that he has a people for himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and he will gather them together, and he will put an end to all injustice, to all pain, to all insurrection. And those who are counted among the elect, who have trusted Christ by faith, will live with him for eternity. That's our hope. Something to be thankful for. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this truth, and I pray that you are well pleased. Father, would you work this hope in us? We need it. We need to live in it. In a time in which we live, when things just seem so wrong, Lord, we need you to work in our hearts a hope that is beyond ourselves, that we might be ready to be used for your glory, to endure whatever you bring our way, and to trust that you reign, and to wait upon your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would invite you to